Beginning with Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. In Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is the word of the Lord. In the last lines of the Apostles' Creed, we confess our belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the dead is essential to our faith. Without the resurrection of the dead, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of the dead, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of the dead is not incidental to our faith. It is at the very heart of our faith, for it is at the very heart of the gospel. For the gospel is this, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. In Luke chapter 20, when the Sadducees question Jesus about the resurrection, it is not a meaningless or frivolous or pointless issue that has been raised, but rather it is one that calls into question the very reason for which Jesus has come, the very reason for which he set his face upon Jerusalem, that he might suffer and die, and on the third day, be raised. To deny the resurrection is to deny Christ. For without the resurrection, there is no Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no hope in Christ. No hope that reaches beyond the grave. No hope that reaches beyond death. Without the resurrection, there is no hope beyond this life. There is no hope beyond this world. Without the resurrection, our hope becomes the hope of this world. The hope of health, the hope of riches, the hope of power, the hope of fame, the hope of marriage, the hope of family, a hope that is passing away, for a hope in that which is passing away. For this world is passing away. And yet the Sadducees, a certain group within the Jewish people, the Sadducees denied this very thing. They denied the resurrection. And again, this isn't simply their denying that the dead could come back to life. Rather, this denial of the resurrection is the denial of resurrection unto everlasting life. The denial of the life that is to come. The denial of the world that is to come. And we might find it strange that they would deny something clearly found in the scriptures. Perhaps we wouldn't find that so strange. And yet we still might wonder on what basis they would deny the resurrection. On what basis would they deny the resurrection as it is so clearly revealed in the Old Testament? When we look at the Old Testament, we see in it a clear testimony to the resurrection from the dead and the life that is to come. We see one of the clearest passages in the end of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In Daniel chapter 12, which concerns the end of the world, we read that the dead will be raised. And why will they be raised? Some will be raised to everlasting life, and some will be raised to everlasting death. We see the hope of the resurrection also in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13, there we read, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." We see the hope of the resurrection expressed by Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." As we consider the testimony of the Old Testament, we might wonder on what basis the Sadducees would deny the resurrection of the dead. On what basis they would deny that there is a resurrection of the dead. But as we wonder this, it is helpful to know that the Sadducees, they did not regard the entirety of the Old Testament as authoritative, but only the Torah, that is, the Law of Moses, or the first five books of the Old Testament. That is the portion of the Old Testament that they understood to be authoritative. And you'll notice that the passages that we just read concerning the resurrection, passages from Daniel and Ezekiel and Job, not one of those passages is found in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, this is likely why, when Jesus turns to demonstrating the truth of the resurrection, it is likely why he demonstrates it from the passage from which he does, from the book of Exodus, one of the first five books of the Old Testament, one of the books of the law, a passage that the Sadducees themselves would have regarded and acknowledged as authoritative. But before we consider Jesus' demonstration of the resurrection from that passage, we need to consider the Sadducees' question. What were they asking? We know that they were not asking insincerity. We know that they denied the resurrection and thus were attempting to demonstrate from their question that there is no resurrection. And they do this by considering a situation that is somewhat absurd, a situation that seems implausible, and yet a situation that was not impossible. A situation in which a man dies without offspring. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, we read, in the law of Moses, that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And he does this that his name might not perish among his people, that his inheritance might be preserved. This was something commanded by God to his people. And now in the situation that is posed by the Sadducees, there were seven brothers. And after the first took a wife and died without offspring, each of the other brothers, in turn, had her as a wife, and yet each one, in turn, died without offspring, failing to raise up an offspring for their brother's name. Now, as each one of them were married to this woman, the Sadducees' question is this: in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? For she was married to each one of them. Now, as we consider this question, we need to recognize an assumption that the Sadducees have made. And the assumption is this: that the life of the resurrection is simply the life of this world, but continued. The Sadducees assume that the life of the resurrection is really no different from the life of this world, such that if you were married in this world, then you would remain married in the resurrection. The one to whom you were married in this world, you would remain married to that one in the resurrection. But Jesus denies this assumption. He denies the assumption that the life of the resurrection is simply the life of this world continued. According to Jesus, the life of the resurrection is not life in this world. It is not the life of this world. The life of the resurrection is life in the world to come. It is the life of the world to come. And that life is not identical to this life, as that world is not identical to this world. That world is a new creation, and its order is different from the order of this creation. And so even the good things of this world, such as marriage, do not continue on in that world, at least not in the same way. Those who are raised to the life of the world to come, they do not marry. They are not given in marriage. They are instead like the angels. They are not given in marriage. They do not marry, and they cannot die. That life is different from the life of this world, even as that world is different from this world. So, just as in the previous controversy over the authority of Caesar, Jesus, in this controversy, he points us to the otherworldliness of his kingdom. His kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. His kingdom is not a realm of this world. His throne cannot be found in this world. His is a kingdom not of this world. His is a realm not of this world. And the life of that world, it is not the life of this world. And that includes not only the bad things of this world, but it even includes the good things of this world. For marriage certainly is a good thing, but marriage ends with death. That is why when we are married, we vow to remain faithful until death do us part. Marriage ends with death. And that is why, even in our marriages, we are to be more concerned that our spouses live lives that are pleasing to God rather than lives that are pleasing to us. For we are given to one another in marriage for a time, but we are given to Him forever. And it is the same with our children. Children are a good thing. But even our relationship to our children as parents to children, even that will come to an end. For though children are a good thing, in the resurrection, they are no longer our children, but rather the children of God, the sons of God. And that is why we should be more concerned that our children not be like us, but like Him, and that they carry on not our name, but His, that they live not to us, but to Him. When we consider the good things of this world, without the resurrection, they become an idol. Without the resurrection, government becomes an idol. Without the resurrection, marriage becomes an idol. Without the resurrection, children become an idol. For without the resurrection, what hope do we have beyond the good things of this world? And yet the good things of this world cannot satisfy. The good things of this world do not endure. The good things of this world cannot save. A government cannot save. Marriage cannot save. Our children cannot save. Our marriages will fail us. Our children will fail us. There is only one who does not fail us. There is only one who cannot fail us. And that is the one to whom Jesus points us. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus points us beyond the hope that can be found in this world. He points us beyond the things of this world. He points us beyond the good things of this world. He points us to the world that is to come. And that is where our hope lies. For our hope does not lie in this life. It is not in this world. It is not in our government. It is not in our marriage. It is not in our children. But our hope is in God. Our hope is for life with God. Jesus denies the Sadducees' assumption about the life of the resurrection. The life of the resurrection is not this life. The life of the resurrection is the life of the world that is to come. The life of the resurrection is the life of heaven. The life of the resurrection is life in the presence of God. And we see this hope in Jesus' very demonstration of the fact of the resurrection from Scripture. As He demonstrates to us the fact of the resurrection from Scripture, we see in that passage the very hope in which we live, the very hope in which we die, the very hope for which we will be raised, the hope of life and the presence of God forever. Jesus demonstrates the fact of the resurrection from the Torah, from the law of Moses, from a portion of Scripture which the Sadducees themselves would have acknowledged as authoritative, which they would have recognized as authoritative. In Luke chapter 20, verse 37, Jesus says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." In the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, as we consider what Jesus says here, we might wonder how this fact makes known to us or reveals the truth of the resurrection from the dead. For in the burning bush, God is declaring to Moses his name. He is declaring to Moses who he is. He doesn't mention anywhere the resurrection from the dead. And so we might at first think it's strange that Jesus would appeal to this passage to demonstrate the resurrection from the dead. But here we must remember that Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of all the Scriptures. He is the Word through whom all the Scriptures were spoken. He is not only the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, but He is the fullness of the Scriptures. And so Jesus here is giving to us an authoritative understanding of what is being spoken by God to Moses when He says that He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When God revealed Himself to Moses, He revealed Himself in this way, as the God of Abraham, as the God of Isaac, and as the God of Jacob. And remember what God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God had promised that He would be their God forever. God had promised that He would dwell with them and their offspring forever. And it is very important, it is so important to recognize that He does not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob," but rather, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob." God was not simply their God for a time. He remains their God. He is their God forever. Now, in the days of Moses, what was true of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They had all died. They were dead. They were not alive. And yet, what does God say? "I am their God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." And so what are we to understand? That though they were dead, they will live. They must live. And why? For God is their God. He is their God forever. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is not the God only of your soul. He is the God of your body as well. He is your God, the God of your body and soul, for that is what you are, body and soul. And so if He is your God, He is the God of the whole man. And though you die, yet you will live. For he has created you and he has saved you for fellowship with himself, for life with himself. If he is your God, you live to him. If he is your God, you will live with him. When God declares himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he is not only saying who he is, but he is assuring Moses that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they will live. He is the God not of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is the God that brings life out of death. He is the God who saves his people to dwell with him, to live with him forever. And we have this assurance all the more, for we have seen it in Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered death, and yet God is his God, and as his God, he raised him from the dead. And death no longer has dominion over him. And the life that he now lives, he lives to God. And he did this not only for himself, but he did this for you, that you might also be raised with him, that you might also live with him, that you might also live to God. And so it is that in Christ the Lord says to you, I am your God. And when the Lord says to you, I am your God, he is saying to you, you will live. For he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. He has not saved you simply that you may die. He has saved you that though you die, you will live. For he will raise you, even as he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So also he will raise you from the dead. For as he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is also your God, and he is your Father. Here is our hope. Here is our comfort. Here is our confidence. Here is a hope that will not fail you. Here is a hope that will not perish. Here is a hope that endures. A hope that reaches beyond the grave. A hope that remains when every other hope fails. The hope that we have in God. The hope of life with God. The hope of the resurrection and the life everlasting. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is your God. And so you will live. To him be the glory. Amen. Let us pray.